Stewardship and steward is not a word that we typically use very much anymore. We typically use the word manager, but it means primarily the same thing. And maybe as you sit here today, you tend to think that you have stewardship under control, and maybe you do. There's a man in the Bible that I think also believed he had stewardship under control. I think his neighbors all thought he did. He was wealthy. Says he added on to his barns, and he had great plans, but in the end, God called him a fool. And sometimes our own assessment of who we are, or even our neighbor's assessment, or our culture's assessment, may not be accurate, because in the end, it's God that actually rules. We're living in a time of amazing prosperity, and I say that not just America, where I come from, but globally. I'm seeing changes in countries. I travel quite a bit to different countries. I'm seeing changes in countries that are phenomenal. Places that were extremely poor not very long ago, places in Africa that are being changed. And sometimes the change is not helping them spiritually, even though it's helping them out economically. So today, as we think about this, I want us to for a little, try to not think about anyone else that's sitting here and the choices they make, but think about stewardship personally, how God has entrusted things into each of our lives. And it can be many different things, but God has put blessing into each of our lives. He's made us different. We think about finances. I tend to work with people on the extreme poor end or the extreme wealthy end. That's just, I can pick up the phone one time and I'm working with people that maybe make $2 a day in some part of the world. And I make with other people that I get calls from them that they might give $100,000 every month away. Huge difference in span. And yet all of us wrestle with this issue of wealth, of prosperity, of what to use or how to use the gifts that God has given us. There's some questions that I want to look at today that we need to analyze, I think, in our own lives. And it's something that you don't do one time. It's actually something that we do repeatedly or should be doing repeatedly. First of all, what is biblical stewardship? When we talk about biblical stewardship, what are we meaning by that? Second, what does the Bible say regarding money and possessions? Things like ownership, wealth, debt, possessions. How are we to regard all this stuff that we carry around with us? How does God regard it, and what is God expecting of us? And then finally, am I living like a steward or an owner? In light of what the Bible says, in light of biblical teaching, what am I actually doing? And this doesn't really matter where the decimal point is in your life. There's very, very poor people who live very selfish lives. They live like they own it. And I know some very wealthy people from a financial perspective who actually live like stewards. And so don't get distracted too much with the zeros. Think about your own heart and the orientation of it. You know, the fact is dealing with money is difficult for all of us. It would be simpler if God just said, don't do money. Just stay away from it. Just treat it as something evil. But the fact is, we all carry it with us, even though God tells us it can actually destroy us. And so God's word is pulling us one way on this issue, and biblical truth tends to push us another. Now, I want to back up just a little bit. Most of us here today are under the umbrella of what you would call Anabaptists. Why are you called Anabaptists? Well, it's because there was a particular time in history when baptism as infants, rebaptism, was a major issue during that time. And so that name was tagged on, and you've been carrying that for centuries after that. I suspect that if what we know of Anabaptism today would have been formulated in World War I, we might all be called non-resistance, because that was the name during that time. That was the big issue. But I want to know, in your own mind, what is the battle in our day? It's not really rebaptism for most of us, although sometimes that's an issue. It's not going to war, although, again, sometimes that's an issue. What is it in your life? What is the battle right now, the challenge of our day? And I want to suggest that one of the challenges is dealing with affluence, it's dealing with prosperity, it's dealing with materialism. And the second question is, how are we doing with that issue? How are you doing with that issue? I want to begin by looking at a few verses that have nothing to do with biblical stewardship, finances, but there are verses that have impacted our lives. Here's one. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. This is a verse that everyone here is familiar with. We've thought about it. We've analyzed it. Went back to the Greek. We went back to church history. I did as a young man. I wrestled with this one. Went back to try to find out, you know, the church at Corinth, what they actually do with this. And we've decided in general that the Bible actually means something here, that this teaching is for us today. Others, you could say, they've rationalized it or they've explained it away, but we've hung on to it. We believe it actually means what it says. We even say things like this. Even a child can understand that. We use phrases like that. This verse has probably impacted your life in some way. Let's look at another one. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And once again, it's a basis of a doctrinal issue we call non-resistance or loving, defenseless living, or however you want to phrase it. But it's something, again, that the Bible says, we've looked at it, we believe that it actually means what it says. Sometimes people will throw out all kinds of hypothetical situations and say, okay, so what if this happened? You know, what if somebody broke into your house? And we say, well, we don't know about all that, but we still believe it means what it says. We want to try to be biblical, and we want to be childlike in our obedience to that. Again, think of the ways this verse has impacted your life. Here's another one. And lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now, with all I just said about these other two passages, what have you done with this one? You know, what I've heard myself probably say is something like this. I've loaned things out before, and they always come back broke. And, I'm tired of loaning stuff out, especially equipment. I used to be involved in construction. If you own a lot of equipment, you have people asking all the time to borrow your backhoe and borrow your skid loader and all this, and it's just a kind of a frustration to actually do that. But I found myself sounding a lot like people that don't embrace non-resistance say about the verses I just read, making all these excuses why in this situation it doesn't quite apply to me. How about this one? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. This is a verse I've heard a lot of teaching on what it doesn't mean. But what does it mean in your life? How have you taken this verse and changed your life because of it? Pretty straight teaching. A child could read that and understand it. How is it impacting your life? What changes have you made because of this verse? There was a girl that I became very familiar with years ago. I'll call her Sally. Sally did not grow up in a Christian home. Her father was an atheist. Her father was a good manager. He was very good with finances. And Sally began to become acquainted with some Anabaptists in her area. In fact, she started working with them. And she saw something different in their lives. She just admired the fact that as she asked questions about whatever they were doing, they had biblical answers for it. And she didn't even believe in God, but she got a Bible, and she would ask the girls she worked with about their life. She asked why they wore that thing on their head, and she asked about non-resistant, lots of questions. And she was so impressed that every time she asked a question, they could point to a verse, and she'd go home and read this verse, and sure enough, there it was. And so she started to attend church, and she eventually became a believer, accepted the Lord, and she became part of this Anabaptist church. And then she started asking about money. And she told me something was really strange. She said, when I talk about money, Jesus talked more about that than any of these other things, but somehow, on this issue, they sounded just like my atheist dad. They said the same things, like, it's important that you save money to get ahead so you can retire someday. And they had all this logic that sounded just like her atheist dad. And she knew that Jesus had warned against accumulation, and yet in her own congregation, accumulation of wealth was actually a good thing. She picked that up pretty fast, that if you were able to accumulate some wealth, that was actually worth a few points in her congregation. She found out that those who had the largest farms, those who had the biggest businesses, were actually admired. And so she had a question for me, and this is what it was. What is different about money? Why do you go to great lengths to make sure you follow what Jesus said exactly on all this other stuff, but when you get to money, somehow you forgot all about that? What is different about money? You know, Jesus taught that wealth was dangerous. And yet sometimes we act like someone who doesn't accumulate anything is a pretty poor manager, actually. I want to ask you, as you think about this topic, if someone was in your church community and they had a good paying job, and for 20, 30 years they were working, going to work every day, making money, maybe he got moved up in his job, obviously had a good income, and unknown to you, he was giving money away on the side. You didn't know that. All you knew was his house didn't look that great, never improved that much. He didn't remodel like everybody else. He drove an older model car, like he just never quite got ahead. How would you regard that man? How would you regard someone who worked all that time but didn't have anything to show for it? The next question is this. How did we get here? How did we get from viewing wealth as dangerous to something that's actually a sign of good stewardship? From believing that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses, all the way to wanting things so badly we'll go in credit card debt to get them. How did we do that? Now, I want to suggest that part of the reason is we have forgotten that we are simply stewards. What is biblical stewardship? What is God asking of us? You know, in the last session that I had, we talked about relinquishing, renouncing the world's values, and actually focusing on the Lord Jesus, focusing on the advancement of his kingdom, putting that first in our lives. When we become a steward, our stewardship actually points in that direction as well. And I mentioned that in one of the slides, or maybe a couple of them. And really, all God is asking us to do is to admit the inevitable. The inevitable truth is this: you are a steward today, whether you want to be or not. We come into life with zero, and we go out with zero. And between those two zeros, we tend to use some stuff, but it's not ours. We are simply using it. And biblical stewardship is simply acknowledging that fact, that we aren't owners, actually. We're just to be using what God has placed in our care. Now, I want to just say that stewardship is an open confession, an open acknowledgement that what we have, whatever it is God's. It's just his. Let's look at a few of the assets that God has placed in our care. We could talk about our treasure. By treasure, I'm meaning money, properties, possession. That's primarily what I've talked about so far. Anything that has your name on it. It could be your car, your house, your whatever. That's your treasure. And at death, all of that passes on to someone else. It's no longer yours. Your time. It's given to us to use, but we can't make more of it. We're simply stewards of that time. God has given it to us. We didn't control when it starts. We're not to control when it stops, but God has given us time to use, and we're called to manage it. Talents, natural abilities. All of us here today have some natural abilities. Again, something that we didn't, when I came into the world, I didn't take a list, and I'll take two of these, and one of these, and three of these. I might have checked off some different boxes if I had been, but I didn't have that option. I was just given certain abilities and I lack certain abilities, but we're given certain things. Think about stewardship in all three of these areas. God has given these three areas to us. There's one more issue that I want to mention here that is impacting our lives, especially through technology. I want to address that briefly. And it's recovering God's view of work. We're living in a fascinating time where manual labor is really viewed as a negative thing. In fact, if you want to get wealthy, find some way to reduce manual labor. Find some way where we don't have to do anything anymore. And you'll probably be rich and famous. But I want to think real quickly about how does God see labor? How does he see labor in our world? God works, and man was created in his image. Men have always wondered, what is God like? Really, what is God like out there? And Greek thinkers used to propose that, in fact, Aristotle was known for this. He did it in about 350 BC, but he proposed that there's different levels of mankind, and the very lowest level were the ones who did the labor. And the closer you got to God, the more you sat in your chair and thought great thoughts. And we're getting close to that in some ways today in our culture. But think how shocking it is to start reading your Bible and find out that God's a worker, that actually God is a laborer. But Greek thinkers like to think that man was set apart. If you got high enough on the totem pole, you didn't have to labor anymore, no more manual labor. But notice the difference in God. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, notice, which he had made. How shocking to see that God is actually a laborer. God is a worker. The first time he came as a gardener, and the second time he came as a carpenter, he was demonstrating the fact that labor is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's something that we should be involved in. We are demonstrating, when work is done well, we're demonstrating the very character of God. Man was designed to work. Work becomes more difficult after the fall. We see that in the fall. It becomes more difficult, but work was not because of the fall. Work existed before. Man was created originally to work. Everything is redeemable, and part of our work is part of this redeeming process that's happening in our world. Work is intended to be a spiritual activity. Adam would not have been more spiritual if he would have sat back and thought great thoughts about God. He was supposed to be working in the garden. That was his job. Notice this example of a man named Bezalel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. You notice God put gifts into him. God gave gifts. He would not have been more spiritual if he was sitting there memorizing scripture or doing something. He was supposed to be working. That was his job. I remember one time I was in another country, and I was taken by a pastor to meet with a man who had this sacred secular dichotomy in his mind, and his family was actually hungry. He was an Anabaptist man. I walked into his house, and he had Martyr's Mirror, and he had commentaries, and he had Bibles, and he had all this stuff. But I looked around, the house was desolate. He wouldn't go out and work. He sat in there and stayed there and was reading his Bible and doing all this good stuff, but he wouldn't work. And I remember thinking, it's the first time I've ever thought about the fact that it could be a sin to be reading your Bible. That man needed to be out working. We aren't made to just sit all the time and think great thoughts. God wants us to work. He has given us gifts and abilities, and he wants those to be used. Work well done is a witness to the world. Whether you're an employee or an employer, your work is being observed. Paul told the church at Corinth this, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if eating and drinking is in that category, so is planting corn, so is making cabinets. All that should be done to the glory of God. That should be in our mind that we are actually doing this in a way that demonstrates the character of God. One of the questions we should be asking ourselves is, how do I build a house to the glory of God? How do I plant corn to the glory of God? How do I do that? Work well done glorifies God. Think about the nature of work. God took chaos. We read about that in Genesis. He took chaos and made order out of it. And one of the things we are called to do with work is the very same thing. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He took random materials, no structure, chaotic, and created, formed them into something. I want you to think about occupations a little bit. Maybe you're here and you remodel houses. You take an old run-down house and fix it up. You know, when you do that well, you're modeling exactly what God does. He also takes old run-down people and redeems and makes it better. When you take just a pile of lumber and make a house out of it, you're doing the same thing. You're taking chaos and making order out of it. Work done well demonstrates the very character of our God. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes we think that things were complete at the time of creation. But you know what God did was he unloaded all the material and he gave man the ability and the desire to improve that. Don't think about initial creation as being perfect. It was in terms of a perfect pile of lumber, but God intended something to come out of that. A tree is a wonderful thing, but a chair and a table is better. Wheat's a wonderful thing, but bread is even better. And it's our job to take the things God has given us and do something with it to His glory. We are to demonstrate redemption in our work, and that is God's design. What does the Bible say regarding money and possessions? I'm going to focus primarily on treasure that God has given us, the things that we have that God's that we have our own name on that actually belong to God. But as I do that, don't forget the rest. Don't forget your time and your abilities, even as we talk about money. There's an amazing amount of focus in the Bible on this issue of stewardship. I want to look just at a few principles real quickly that you'll find in Scripture on this topic. First of all, everything belongs to God. Now, that is so easy to say. If I would ask everyone in here to raise your hand if you believe everything belongs to God, I think every hand would go up. But we get really concerned about whose pocket God's money is in. Even though we say it's all His, somehow we get a little concerned if a brother gets ahead in a business deal or somebody gets a little too much of it. We all say it's His, and yet somehow we don't live that way, do we? We struggle with this issue of stewardship. But it's a foundational truth that's of extreme importance. Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof." God is the ultimate owner of everything. Nothing is exempt from His ownership. Everything we see is owned by Him. Just that basic principle will change your life. Let's look at a few ways that believing that could change things. First of all, ownership is an illusion. Ownership becomes a way of thinking. You ever find yourself falling into that trap like if you own something instead of renting it, it's actually better because you kind of own the thing? There's a sense of ownership that we all kind of crave. Now, it's not wrong to own or have your name on a piece of property. You'll find that in the New Testament. Jesus told the disciples to come and follow me. It says they walked away, and yet you'll find that in Mark 1:16, Jesus told the disciples to follow him. It says they forsook their nets. But in verse 29, it says they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. They still owned their homes. It was still in their name. But there is something that goes on mentally with us in relinquishing ownership. I want to say one more thing. After the first book that I wrote come out on stewardship, I got calls from people who believed that there was some kind of virtue in just unloading their stuff. That somehow the less you owned, the more spiritual you were. That's not the point either. It's not like if you can unload things fast enough, it'll be better. Now, there may be a place for that. God may be calling you to that. But the important thing here is following Jesus, not just unloading stuff. You know, ownership, the attitude of ownership, can become a curse in our life. Here's a quote from the early Christians. "Their property held them in chains. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they rather who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves." You know, believing that we're owners can actually be a curse in our life. It can be a weight on us. And men have struggled with this from the beginning. I remember when I was 13, I think it was, I got my first bicycle. And I saved money. There was a certain kind of Schwinn bike at that point that it's so outdated today, it'd be laughable. But at that point in my mind, that was the bike to have. And I remember saving money. And I finally got enough money to buy that bike. I remember bringing that bike home. And you know, I couldn't hardly live my life because of that bike. I was so afraid somebody would scratch it. I was so afraid somebody would get water on it. I got polished for it. My life was wrapped up in that crazy bike. We've all experienced that. You get something new, something shiny. It's like it becomes fear that we didn't have before. Like we're kind of in bondage to this thing. Ownership can be that way. You know, Jesus, sometimes we read his teachings as though he was trying to make our life miserable. Actually, Jesus was trying to free us from the bondage that comes from ownership, just relinquishing our life to him. All we can own is the use of an item. Somehow, again, we believe that ownership has value. Actually, all we do is use things. The house I live in right now has my name on the title, and I'm living in it. But if I die tomorrow, somebody else is going to own that thing at some point. It'll move on to somebody else. The stuff kind of stays, and we move on. If we can get that into our minds, life becomes a lot freer. And again, remember, stewardship is not an option. It's actually just the way things are. It's actually how life is going to be, whether you agree with that or not. We are always one heartbeat from transfer. In our materialistic culture, I would encourage you occasionally to have devotions with one finger on your pulse. And just think about it. Just feel that pump, that beat, and realize that you're always just one heartbeat from transfer. Everything you call your own is just one heartbeat away from being transferred to someone else. Hold it very lightly. Accepting biblical stewardship brings peace and purpose to life. When God owns it, when I'm just a steward, then suddenly theft, loss, all that borrowing tools, none of that really matters anymore. We free ourselves from that. You know, a brother coming out better in a business deal just doesn't matter anymore. It's not mine anyway. When you think about the manager of Walmart, or here you don't have Walmarts here. What do you have? What's your store here?
Tesco.
What is it?
Tesco.
Think about the manager of Tesco. Do you think he lays in bed at night and tosses and turns because somebody might steal something out of that store? I don't think so. He's doing the best he can, but he's not worried about it. He's not stressed over it, and that's how God intends for us to be. Let him take care of the ownership issue. Now, if we believe this, if we actually believe that God is the owner, if we actually believe that, there's another question that quickly follows, or it should, and it's simply this. What does God want me to do with this stuff? With my abilities, with my time, what is his purpose? And I can quickly give you some little trite statement, but I'd like for you to think about wrestling with that. What is God actually calling me to do with the resources he's placed in my care? It's different in every life that's here. It's all different. We have different giftings. We have different amount of time, available time, different amount of money. It's all different. But what is God calling you to do with that? Another thing the Bible teaches, earthly wealth is deceptive and not trustworthy. You know, we like to pretend that we can hold wealth and it won't impact us. And now we know it impacts others. We can see that. But I'm a little different, actually. I think I can actually hang on to some money and ownership, and it doesn't impact me like it does others. But the Bible says that simply is not true. And each of us must choose. Is it God or money? Even though we think we can be the exception, we actually need to make that choice. And again, we have a culture over here that's telling us wealth is a good thing. It's constantly pushing that on us, that wealth and ownership, and the more you accumulate, that's a good thing. We have Jesus over here telling us just the opposite. It's a dangerous thing. It's a snare to you, and be careful with it. I've said many times, and I believe that in my own life, that God gives gifts at great risk. We rarely use it to his glory. And yet he keeps dumping on us. He keeps giving us more. And yet so often we tend to take the credit for it or use it for our own benefit instead of actually using it for him. But I just want to ask you, have you made a conscious choice in your life? Have you made a conscious choice to actually relinquish ownership to him, to admit that it's his, to give it back to him? It never was yours anyway, actually. It makes following Jesus more difficult. Jesus described it like thorns. Having wealth is kind of like thorns. It just kind of creeps up around you and makes it hard to function. Yeah, I grew up in California in the United States, and it's a fairly warm climate. We had Bermuda grass. Bermuda grass was just creeping, and it'd get in our flower beds. My mother would tell me time to go out and clean the flower beds. I hated to hear it because I knew about Bermuda grass. It was just, it grew slow, but boy, it could just get entangled and get into everything. And wealth can be that way too. Very difficult to get out from under the clutches of it when it gets around your heart. The Bible simply calls this entanglement. It lessens our dependency on God. I work with a lot of people who make between $2 and $3 a day. And when there's believers in those areas, when they have a crisis in their life, you know what they do? They turn to God. It's their first and only resource. They know they don't have anything. But in my life, I have so many levers and buttons and all kinds of things I can push and pull and try to finagle that sometimes it can be a long time before I get to God. And wealth does that in our lives. Not always just having a lot of money in the bank. I mean even just living in a country or a place where there's plenty, where there's safety nets. It's easy simply to forget about God. When you think about problems, where does your mind go? When you think about potential crisis, where are your resources? What do you think about? Pursuing wealth brings grief. Paul said this, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Again, Jesus warned us about it to keep us away, not from what is good, but from a snare in our life. Money is an indicator of the heart. Jesus said it like this, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, this verse is one that I would encourage you again to spend a lot of time just in meditation in your own life on this verse. Just analyze it. All of us, we want to know where our heart is. All of us do. We know that Christianity is not about outward appearance. We know that. We know it has something to do with the heart. We want to know where our heart is because ultimately that's what matters to God is where is my heart? Where is the direction, the pursuit of my heart? So Jesus said this, "You identify where your treasure is, then you'll know where your heart is." Now, we like to flip it around. We like to say, no, I'll look in my heart and find out where my treasure is. Jesus said, no, you don't do it that way. You start with what your treasure is. And again, that can be ability, it can be wealth, whatever it is, but you'll find out where your heart is. And our hearts are very deceptive. We like to look into it and say, do I really love money? No, I don't think I do. I don't think I really care that much about money or whatever it is. But Jesus said, don't do it that way. You start with your treasure. The Bible says we are to be content with what we have. Paul told Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." I'd like to ask you today, are you a contented individual? Are you content? If I ask your spouse that, what would they say? Or if I ask your children that, what would they say? Or if I ask your neighbors that, what would they say? This has nothing to do with wealth even. You can be very poor and be discontented, but are you a contented? Have you found contentment in Him? Is that where you are? You know, sometimes I think that in America anyway, I don't know about Ireland, maybe it's the same way, but I don't know how many of you are familiar with musical chairs. I went to a public school when I was little, and musical chairs was there. If there were 10 people, there'd be 9 chairs, and you knew that when the music stopped, you go around the circle, when the music stopped, you had to find a chair, and somebody was going to miss a chair. Somebody would not have a chair. There was this scramble, and so you kind of went around, always keeping your eye on the next chair, just hoping that if the music stopped, you could get there first. Sometimes we live that way in a materialistic society, like afraid that we're missing out, afraid that there's only so much of something out there, and we've got to make sure we get our share of this thing. We live in kind of a desperate way. It's the opposite of living in contentment in Him. You know, marketers, they love this. How many times do you see a limited time or only so many day sale? Or what? It always intrigues me, like, if they only have so many, why are they even advertising? Like, actually, what they're doing is preying on this thing within us. We don't want to be left out. We want to make sure that we're the ones that get the good deal. And they know that. I work with people in places like Bangladesh. People there, they save money. They can save about, families will save like 19 cents a week. We operate savings groups there with them. Some of them are the most thankful people I know, very contented people. But they have very, very little in material goods. The results of discontentment, one of those is impulsive buying. How do you know if you're discontent? Well, it means you come out of a store with things you didn't go in after. It means you were in there and all of a sudden you saw this. Oh, that sounds good too. And you end up buying things you don't actually need. That's a sign that you're actually an impulsive buyer. Credit card debt, not having the patience to wait for things. Financial scams, always chasing after one more get-rich scheme will tell you a lot about your life. We confuse seekers. When we are constantly seeking after one more way to get wealthy, you know, we're telling people, sometimes by our dress, sometimes by our words, that we have given up on this life, that our citizenship is in heaven. We're actually seeking after God. And then when they watch our lives and we chase things just like everybody else, and it confuses the seeker. How can you expect anyone to be interested when you're actually acting the opposite of what you're saying and promoting? But I'd like for you to do the opposite. I would like for you to think about a congregation of followers of Jesus who were actually not interested. You could dangle wealth in front of those people. You could dangle all the fashions and fads and all the values of society around. They just weren't interested. I think you would find a congregation like that growing. I think you would find people from the outside looking in and saying, they have something that I actually don't have. Another thing the Bible says is debt is dangerous. It's all through the Bible. Jesus gave many parables. It's said in lots of different ways. But debt is a very dangerous thing. One verse from the Old Testament, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That's still true today. God provides insider investment information. This is one of the most exciting parts, I think, of the teachings of Jesus is he tells us the future. If I knew the future of the stock market, I could make big money fast. If I knew tomorrow what was going to happen in Microsoft, I could make money fast. Jesus has already told us. He gave us insider information. He told us in the end what's going to happen. And we have a chance today to invest and put our money where it actually matters. He said it like this, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And we read this and we say, Jesus is telling me to sell things? I got to actually sell things and give it away? But I think if we had any idea how Jesus was seeing life, we would want to sell things, to actually invest and share and care about others, knowing what God has in store. The last question I want to leave you with is this. Am I living like a steward or an owner? This is a self-examination question I'd like for you to think about in your own life. What best describes my life? As I deal with material things, as I deal with abilities, as I deal with time, which one actually describes me best? Have you been influenced by affluence? I want you just for a little bit to open your mind to that possibility that maybe I have been influenced by the affluence around me. You know, John Bunyan, many of you know his books, Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote one called Holy War or The City of Mansoul. And toward the end of that book, there's this city that's supposedly the human mind, and they're trying to get into this city and they're trying to overcome it. And they have this council, and they talk about, how are we going to get in here? We've tried this, and we've tried this. And one man has an idea. He said this. He said, let's just start pumping goods into there, good things into the city, just nice things, lots of plenty, lots of fun things, good things to eat, just all kinds of stuff. And I think if we do that long enough, they'll actually forget they're in a battle. And I would suspect and I would propose that's exactly where Western civilization is today. We have been inundated with so much stuff, so much good stuff, so much nice stuff, that we tend to forget we are actually in the middle of a battle. You know, the Dutch Mennonites in the 1600s and 1700s went from extreme poverty and persecution to extreme prosperity. Here's a quote. When our houses were of wood, our hearts were of gold. But when our houses became golden, our hearts became wooden. This was somebody who saw the influence of affluence, who saw how it actually changed how they thought. He had watched them move from persecution to prosperity and recognized it actually has impacted us in major ways. Would your view of wealth shock your neighbor? Another question. Is your view of possessions, of wealth, of things, much different than your neighbor's? Someone who's not even following Jesus. I want to look at a passage where Jesus explained his view of wealth, and I want you to notice the response of those who listened, who observed. Mark 10, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? This is at the end of it. And it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, we understand that's the rich young ruler. But I want you to think about the impression that was left, or how the people who were listening, the disciples, how they were impacted by this. It says they were astonished. I want you to picture right now your next door neighbor, whoever that is. Just imagine if you met with them and you described how you see wealth and possessions. How would they respond? Would they say, well, it's a little like ours, just a little bit different? Or would they say, that's amazing. That is totally different. That is not at all how we see wealth and possessions. Another question. Where is your discretionary time, treasure, and talent going? Now, we talked about how God is the owner. And when we talk about discretionary income, we're talking about income financially that is beyond what we need to survive, just the extra that we have. You can do the same thing with time, do the same thing with any of these other attributes, but for a moment, let's think about money. Let's go back again and look at the connection between our hearts and our treasure. So I mentioned to you that we want to find out where our heart is. That's very important. We all understand that's important. And Jesus told us how to do that. He said, look, identify your treasure, and then you'll know where your heart is. So let's think about where our heart is. What do we talk about? What do we think about? Where is our treasure today? And then when you find that, he says you'll know where your heart is. I'd like to look at it from one other angle, though. I want you to think about your discretionary, remember, your extra money, where it goes. So if you think about your time and your talent, where that's flowing in your life, do you know that your extra money, your extra time, always goes, it always flows toward your desires, your loves, and your longings? Always. Whatever it is you're longing for, whatever it is we talked about in the first year, telos, your summum bonum, whatever that is in your life, you will find your extra money heading toward that. So let's follow that through a little further. If you find yourself just buying antiques once in a while, it's just, you don't know how it happens, you just kind of, you know, every once in a while you end up, here's one more antique, then you can rest assured that antiques hold a place in your heart. You can rest assured of that. Hunting equipment, if you're always getting one more shotgun, one more whatever it is, fishing, whatever the thing is, if your extra money is always going toward sporting goods, then you can rest assured that sporting goods have a place in your heart. I have a neighbor just down the road from me who buys old tractors, just old. He's always buying a new tractor and repairing it. I'm very certain that old tractors have a place in his heart. It's something that's there. On the other hand, it can be great assurance in your life. If you find every time you have a little extra money, somehow it ends up going to orphans. You're just going, the poor people, it just, you're always, if that's the case, then you can rest assured that people that are poor, people that are struggling, have a place in your heart. You're also showing that God is there, because God also cares about the poor. He cares about those who are struggling. Maybe it's the persecuted believers. Maybe you don't know how it happens, but again, money just tends to go there. You want so badly to help them that whenever you get some extra money, that's where your money goes. If that's the case, then rest assured that the persecuted church has a place in your heart. Again, you're finding out, it gives you confidence that God is actually at work there. But the question is, stop for a moment and ask yourself, where does my extra money go? And when you locate that, when you find out where that thing is that your money always goes toward, you'll find out what's in your heart, because your extra money always flows toward your greatest longings and desires. Paul told the church at Ephesus this, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, notice that he may have to give to him that needeth." Four real quick points in this verse. Okay, the whole message could be on this verse. Money is to be gained ethically. It's to be earned by labor. We're to be involved in activities that are good, good for our communities, a blessing in the community. And the money is to flow beyond us. That's God's heart, is that what we don't need actually goes beyond us. So, out of that, one more question here. Are you a river or a dam? Which would best describe your life? Now, we all understand the difference between a river and a dam. I live in the west coast of the United States. We have dams all over where we dam up the river, and then we use that water to irrigate our crops. In one case, the river flows through. In a dam, it's blocked up. So let's walk through this a little bit and think about our own lives. I'd like for you to think about the dark blue there as the labor that you do that produces income that's providing for your family. As you think about that, there's some in most of our lives, we're producing a little more anyway than what we actually need. And that flows somewhere. In this illustration, it's flowing on discretionary income. It's flowing toward the need. We're just simply a channel to bless others. We use what we need and we pass money on to others. Sometimes in our lives, it doesn't work quite like that. We tend to build up a little bit of a dam and consume a little more on ourselves than we actually need. We don't really need it, but it's enjoyable, it's nice. And so we dam up the flow just a little bit to enjoy more. We want just a little more. But we do that, I think all of us do that with very, very good intentions. I think we do. Because I think we believe that God will give us just a little bit more, and some will actually go to the need. So we're going to enjoy life, have a little more, but also we'll also share a little more. Our culture encourages this. Sometimes even our internal church culture encourages this. Others have nice things. We want to be like them. And so over time, our wall tends to get a little higher. Sometimes our list of needs gets to be more and more. We raise that wall a little higher even yet, hoping that God will even give us more that we can actually share. I've told different times, just imagine if you were driving sometime and you saw a diesel truck that was delivering fuel, big old tanker truck delivering fuel to different gas stations around, and you followed him a few miles, and all of a sudden he pulled over and stopped, and he was out of fuel. So he pulled out of the big tank and put it in his own tank to get enough fuel to get on. Well, that would make sense. He's got to get there. But if you saw him do that over and over, 5 miles, he's stopping again and filling up his tank, you'd know something was wrong with that truck. And that's how it is in our lives. When all of the God pours into our lives, all of it is consumed by us and doesn't go on to need. Something is wrong with our lives at that point. But you know, in this situation I described, finally our conscience bothers us. We read scripture, we know that's not right, and I found myself doing this. I thought, well, I'll just drill a little hole down here at the bottom, maybe like a $25 sponsorship to some orphanage somewhere, and then I'll feel better about my consumption. Sometimes I've had to drill several holes before I felt good enough about my life. Just some way to take care of this issue. Now, this illustration is not intended to make your life miserable. It's simply to ask this. Are you actually a steward? Because God intends that our lives resemble more of a river. That we use, he wants us to live, he wants us to eat, to have a nice home, he wants us to do all that, but he also has needs that he wants us to share with. And as you keep the kingdom of God in your focus, as it becomes your heart's desire, you will automatically find your resources flowing toward it. You don't have to force yourself. When that is your passion, when you actually love God and his kingdom, you will find your greatest longing and desire is to bless the kingdom of God. I want to close a little story about myself. We lived in about 13 years in a place called the Kittitas Valley, which is in Ellensburg, Washington, northwest United States. And if you would go along the road where we lived, all the houses were tilted about 15, 20 degrees. All of them were. And the reason was Mount Stewart was about 60 miles. It's a beautiful mountain, sharp peak, snow cap on top. And one of the things I love to do, I just love to do it every morning. I typically get up early. I would get up and get my cup of coffee and get my Bible and sit in my recliner, and right out the window, I could look at Mount Stewart, and I could watch the sun come. The sun would come down gradually, hit that peak, and just gradually move its way down. It's a beautiful sight. I loved to sit there and look at Mount Stewart. But there was one problem. Right between me and Mount Stewart was a telephone pole. It was down at the end of my lane, a little ways away, but it just bothered me. It just blocked my view of Mount Stewart. And different times I would think about that, as that's kind of how life is. There's always a telephone pole right in the middle. If you know, you'd like to see Mount Stewart, but there's that telephone pole. And so one day I was out working out in front of the house, and the utility company was out there working, and I told one of the men, I said, you know, I've always wished that telephone pole wasn't there. He said, oh, we can move it for you. I said, really? Yeah, I said, we just go underground and go back up over here. I said, well, expensive, wouldn't it? He said, oh, let me see. And he went back to his truck, and he did some punched around some numbers to come back and said, it'd be $7,000 if we could move the telephone pole. And so I went back in the house. I told the family, we laughed about it, you know, move the telephone pole to get a better view, $7,000. It was kind of funny. But as we'd have people come into our home, I would tell them the story of the telephone pole, and I started getting different responses. Some people would laugh and say, that's ridiculous, spend $7,000 just for a little bit in the morning, you know, to see the Mount Stewart better. But others would say, I'd move it. I mean, it'd even improve your property value, you know, if you could see Mount Stewart. Now, I want to ask you something. I want you to assume a little bit that I am living in that house, and I'm giving away, let's say, 10% to the poor, and I have $100,000 in the bank. Is there a problem with moving the telephone pole? What if I had $1 million in the bank? Now is it okay to move the telephone pole? When is it okay to spend money just simply to make our lives a little easier? You know, the reality is, in Western culture, we all have all kinds of telephone poles in our lives. We all have issues that if we'd spend a little bit of money here, or a little bit there, or spend some time here, we could make our life so much more enjoyable. And the reason I bring this up is this. One is, I don't think any of you have a telephone pole between you and Mount Stewart, so it doesn't apply to any of you. So you can think about your own telephone pole. But the fact is, we all have them. But the challenging part is this. God has given us resources. Many of us, most of us, have more than we need. He's given us resources to bless others if we will, or move telephone poles if we will. It's simply up to us. But at some point, as God pours His resources into His stewards' lives, if we keep consuming more and more, it's no longer right to call ourselves a steward. We're simply a thief. God bless you.